Out of all the subjects that I could address this morning, being just a few days away from the election, the Lord directed my attention towards worship. Significance of worship. Why is it important that we worship God and worship Him as He desired to be worshiped? And the Bible says that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I'm entitling today's message, Restoring Authentic Worship. Restoring Authentic Worship. How do we get back to that place of authentic worship? Because we have to acknowledge and admit that there's been erosion that has taken place in the area of worship. We talk about erosion, we talk about this gradual decay and ruin that leads to ruin. And the reason that I would say this gradual decay has occurred is because of the extraction of many of the essentials necessary to preserve the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And what we are seeing today is just a tip of the iceberg. There are many other things that have taken place. And it would take those that are spiritual to really acknowledge what is happening and to really see from God's perspective what's really going on. Now, when we talk about authentic worship, we must understand and recognize the essentials of worship. Now, this is what I'm looking at. We talk about acknowledging the essentials of worship, of true worship. It is, we talk about those God-honoring principles established in the heart of the individual. Those God-honoring principles, those things that God would be glorified through and the things that He requires for us to understand. Then, having attached to what we know of God, that to which is yet to be known of Him. In other words, God has shown us certain things. God has made certain things known to us. And that's what we talk about praising God. We praise God based upon that which has already been revealed, that which we know of God. We have to rehearse that. We have to mutter that. What has God made known to you? And oftentimes, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the revelation that you've already received from the Lord. Don't deny Him by not proclaiming the truth. Oftentimes, people can be at a place where they are ashamed of the gospel because of the fact that it may rub certain people the wrong way. But here, we have to proclaim the gospel, even though it may be an offense to many. But if it's the word of God, then we must share it regardless. And then we posture ourselves. This is what worship is all about. We posture ourselves for God to make known to us the things that are yet to be known. I mentioned about friendships. And there are certain things that we all are ignorant of. There are certain things, you see, God has given each one of us, let's say, a glimpse of His glory. There's a little bit given here and a little bit given there. But when we are committed to the standard of righteousness, committed to the cause of God, then corporately we can move towards a deeper understanding. And that's what worship is all about, church. That's why we come together as we're coming together here on Sunday morning to worship God, because then truth can be revealed. Truth, the truth of God can be made clear to us so that we're not having to lean to our understanding and try to figure things out on our own. Now, when we talk about the truth of God and that which is yet to be revealed, you have to understand what He means when He says revealed, revealed, the hidden truth, the hidden manna that God has in store for us. It is not that which lies upon the surface, but understand anything that lies upon the surface, those truths that lie upon the surface can be easily discarded. In other words, we do not establish our lives upon them. We cannot rely upon that which lie upon the surface. What I mean by that is when we observe things and they appear to be the truth, oftentimes things aren't as they appear. You see, things can appear a particular way. We can look at the strength of a Saul. We talk about Saul who became king. We look at his stature and everything else. He would be so impressive based upon the way he looked. He looked like a king. He acted like a king. But he made decisions based upon what he observed. What happened, he began to save the king. He began to save things that God said to destroy. And as a result of him preserving those things that God told him to destroy, God began to help him to understand how he sees things. He says, man looks what? On the outward appearance. Man looks at the externals. Man looks at those things that are impressive, those things that obviously make sense to him. But then it says, but God goes a step beyond that. It says, God looks what? At the heart. God is concerned about the heart of the matter and not just the projection of things or how things appear to be. So in this, we have to make decisions not based upon appearance, but we make our decisions based upon the truth. But we cannot make those decisions lest we become worshipers of God. As a result of worshiping God, God will have us to make decisions that doesn't make sense to the majority. You see, that's what worship does. Because people will be moving in one direction and they say, well, this is more sensible than that other direction. But what God will do, God will say, well, I want you to change courses and go in a direction that doesn't make sense to the majority. But at the same time, as a result of true worship, we are then postured to be led and guided by the Spirit of God, because he leads us and guides us to all truth. Now, when we talk about this whole thing of worship, you see, the question that we've asked ourselves, to what extent are you willing to go in your pursuit of truth? What areas are you willing to go into in your pursuit of truth? Are you at a place where you're a follower of followers? Are you a person that just kind of follow the majority and the majority rule? Because in God's economy, it's not democratic. It's not based upon the masses. It's not based upon the general consensus of the people. But God's truth oftentimes is the opposite of that. So in this, where God is looking, what resides underneath the surface of individuals? Because if God looks at the heart, he's looking at what resides underneath the surface of individuals. What is in the heart of a particular individual? Or what is the heart of a nation? What is the heart of a people group? You see, and only God can see that. Only God can see that. And when he talks about the heart of a people, the heart of a person, the heart of a people group, he's talking about the nature of that individual. Because what God is looking at, the nature, because what happens is easy to be tricked, hoodwinked, when we merely judge things based upon the surface. Because here, when the heart is judged, when the heart is pure towards God. Now understand, perfect heart does not mean the perfect behavior. Perfect heart does not mean that the person does everything the way it ought to be done at all times. But a perfect heart means that this is a heart that's directed towards God and pliable in the hands of God. And that's what God is doing. He wants to get all that stuff out of our heart. And there's a lot of buildup. There's a lot of buildup within the hearts of individuals based upon our experiences, based upon the things that we experience in our prejudices and all of those things that build up within the heart. And our decisions oftentimes are made based upon those things that reside, I would say, the preconditions of the heart before God gets in and begins to deal with the heart as he alone is able to deal with our hearts. So in this, when we begin to look at the things that reside within the heart, we're talking about the true nature of that individual and this is his nature, and how God can also change that individual's nature. And when it's changed, it brings about true and lasting change. You see, it brings about true and lasting change. The change is not superficial. It's not superficial, it's not just surface, but it's not artificial either. It's not artificial, it's not fake. But it is, it's true change, and it brings people to the place, we talk about worship, to enduring faith. Faith that will endure, because understand, the one that does not change, we must change, but the one that does not change is God. He says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not, I do not change. You see, does not vacillate when conditions and circumstances change. There's no adjustments necessary on the part of God, because he's God. Now, understand, here's what happens, and this is where many people are misled. They look at the immediate benefits that can be derived from a decision that can be made. And there are instances where there are benefits that can be derived from a decision. But understand those benefits can, as we mentioned, can be superficial. And eventually they can resort back to the original position or even a worse position than they were beforehand. But when we talk about the heart change, and I would venture to say that's what revival is all about. Revival has to do with changing the heart of a generation, the heart of a people, the heart of a people group. And I would say the work must first begin within the church. And I'm going to talk about that after a while, to talk about the changes. We talk about true worship, how true worship has to be restored within the church in order for faith to be delivered through the saints to the people that are in dire need of understanding what true faith is really all about. Now, we look at this thing. We look at what motivates us. What is the thing that moves us? I mentioned this in some other messages, the thing that moves us. We must be motivated by the Spirit. You must be motivated by Spirit-guided zeal. Yes, we are full of zeal. We are full of energy, but it must be Spirit-guided zeal. It is not just a matter of defending a position or a cause or whatever, but Spirit-guided zeal. That's important to understand. And Spirit-guided zeal means it's proven over time it would be the epitaph that defines your life story. That's what Spirit-guided zeal will do. It will say that this person was committed to a cause and he allowed the Holy Spirit to lead him and guide him through. If you look at the history of the church, you'll see where many were persecuted, and many were burned at the stake, many were crucified, you name it. They went through all kinds of things, but they had Spirit-guided zeal, even though in their generation, people did not understand what they represented. But when you read their stories, many years later, what they stood for, what they represented, began to make sense to generations that were yet to come. And I believe the same thing is going to happen today. Many things that we're saying is not making sense, particularly among those that are religious. I would say the religious community, but it will make sense as we go on through life. You see, we talk about not to adapt principles, not to adapt principles for the sake of expediency or for some personal gain. That's where we have to be careful. Your principles are not based upon expediency. For right now, it'll get me through whatever I need to get through, or it can benefit me, or there are benefits to be derived from it. But at the core of your being, it has to be of such that you're meaning well when you do not do as well as you mean. You see, I want to do what's right. I want to do what's right. I want to stand what is right. Even though, and now here's another thing. When you think about taking that stand and people not understanding what you're going through and why you take the position that you take, I begin to think about even Joseph, who was taken to a place where he was put into a pit. His brothers put him in a pit. Now, understand what happened. You think about a family. You think about a household. And as a result of this household, ought to be a loving household. But then they took the brother who had a coat of many colors, and they put him in a pit. And what happened, they put him there. In other words, he was dead to his brothers. He was dead to his brothers. So in that pit, you know the whole story. He was rescued or he was brought into slavery. But then the end result was, the epitaph was that he became the prime minister of Egypt. And then he said concerning all that he went through, he said, you meant it for evil. You had malicious intent in your heart. He said, but God meant it for good. God had something much greater in store, even though it didn't make sense. He appeared to be the person that was the outcast. But he says, but God meant it for good. Now, here's what God oftentimes is doing when we go through the things we go through. We talk about worship still. We have to understand the distinction between the chastening of the Lord. Sometimes God, we talk about God loving us, and he chastens us. He chastens us. He is getting things out of us that he needs to get out of us. So the chastening of the Lord is far good. And no child, every child is in need of chastening. We have to understand this. Every one of us There comes a time when God has to bring correction to our lives. He has to correct us. He has to allow us to go through some things. I was studying that the other day, that those that God helps, he hurts. All that God helps, he hurts. God does not, the pain that we endure, the sufferings that we go through. Don't ever think that this life is going to be lived without suffering, without some kind of pain. But he takes us through the process of chastening in order to display his love upon us in the future. Because whatever we may go through, it's a preparation for a greater purpose. God is looking beyond the here and now. He's looking at the now and then. That's where God's focus is upon. Now with that, and this is why I want to get into the crux of where we stand and where we are today. Because I'm looking at the church, we're looking at worship, and we look at what is happening in our day, in our current time. What happens, we have to be very careful, even with our words. With our words. Words. Words reveal the disposition of a heart. We mentioned early on, out of the heart proceed the issues of life, flow the issues of life. You see, what happens, the heart will deceive you. You heard the messages beforehand. You could tell where a person is by the words that he or she speaks. Where is a person? Let's listen to their message. Let's listen to their words. Listen to hear our malicious things coming out of their mouths. When we hear this kind of threatenings and violence and those kind of things, then you best believe that there are some heart issues involved here. And understand, you can't follow that. I myself, I'm very careful, even with my words, because I can nullify everything that God is trying to establish within me by getting to the place of, let's say, blowing off steam and becoming malicious with my words. Because, you know, your words, you talk about murder. We understand, he says, murder is not just what we do when we take one's life with a knife or a gun or whatever. But you can also murder with your words. You see, you're murderous with your words. So to kill with words is having murderous intents. And I wanted to talk about even the tongue, how James began to talk about the tongue, how the tongue not being in control. And with the tongue, you can bless or you can curse. You can have murderous intentions. So there, if you talk about words that are spoken, which we say come from the deep recesses of the heart, then the question is, how many of you are murderers? How many of you are murderers? How many of you have murdered somebody based upon some words that you might have spoken? So we talk about how guiltless we are, but then we begin to look at murder as being the words that we speak, that which comes out of us. Then I would venture to say that somewhere down the line, I murdered some people. I see myself as being a former murderer because of the words. But thank God, we talked about the song earlier, about the mercies of God, the blessings of God, and his faithfulness. Because in spite of being a former murderer and all the other things that might have come from out of me, God still allowed me to be at a place where he is speaking through me and working through me as he is. So we can kill with murderous words. The tongue sets into motion violence. It sets violence into motion. Because what happens when we talk about words that are spoken, you see, you're looking at the externals, people looking at the benefits that can be derived immediately out of one who may have taken a stance or position, but we understand, is it superficial or is it artificial? But when people wish the worst for those that you have issues with, when one would wish the worst for those that they have issues with, you see, because the Bible says, bless your enemies. Do good to those that despitefully use you. You see, don't curse them, but bless them. You see, one of the things, and let me tell you something, regardless of the outcome of this election, watch your words. Watch your words, people. Be careful as to what you say, because you may be working against your own destiny. You may be nullifying that which God is desiring to establish in you and through you, even though you may have to go through some things based upon some decisions that are being made by those around you. Do you see what I mean? So you be careful what you, the position that you take, regardless of the outcome. Be careful as to how you speak, because when you participate with your words, then you become more guilty than those that might have done harm towards you. That's the important truth to understand, that we have to be careful. This is something that I'm learning. I can't say I've mastered it. We have to be careful as to what we say and the posture that we take, that we don't become malicious and violent with our words, because if we do, we may be playing into the hands of the enemy and really putting out there the same thing that we despise. You see, participating in that which we despise. So our tongue, our words are very important. Wishing the worst for others, jealousy, hatred, wishing the worst upon them who we classify as our enemy. See, Jesus, we mentioned, declared that he commanded that we love our enemies and to do good for those who despisefully use us. A hateful heart cannot be trusted. We talk about the inside now. God looks at the heart. A hateful heart cannot be trusted. I don't care how much good that person may appear to be doing, you cannot trust a hateful heart, you see. Now, here's the tragedy of it all. When there's a hateful heart, that hateful heart is contagious. A hateful heart is contagious. You see, the Bible talks about how corrupt communication, I mean, bad communication corrupts good, bad company corrupts good morals. What can happen if you're around hateful people and you begin to endorse that which is hateful? It's a hateful heart. It will turn the hearts of many away from God. Rather than turning people to God, it will put people on defense and turn many away from God. Their hearts can easily turn against those who were a day before considered as a friend or comrade. Because I would say a hateful heart can turn on a dime. Today it looked like they're really your friend, and then immediately they become your foe. It's like flipping a switch. That's how quick this thing can change, how rapidly things can turn around when the heart is hateful. When the heart is hateful, listen to what happens. I've been dealing with this for the last few weeks, understanding the inward man and understanding the things that control the person, and understand that's the heart or the soul, within the soul. You see, and when your heart is not right, you use people instead of loving people. You see, the love at that particular point is not there, but people are being used rather than love. You see, it is, I would say, a hateful heart is the epitome of selfishness. It is the epitome of selfishness. You see, it's been in influencing others to align themselves with the most current sentiments. Because in that, whatever is the most current sentiments, because if it's manipulative, it has a tendency of expressing whatever may be in vogue. See, we look at what happened even with Lucifer, whose angel that was before the Lord. He was we look at an archangel and understand how God would, all of the worship, the instruments, and everything will flow through Lucifer. In other words, Lucifer was one that stood before the Lord. And what happened, we talk about worship now. For people to understand, for the angelic host to understand worship, all that was to happen was to flow through this angelic angel or creature by the name of Lucifer. But understand the degree of his influence. Because of the fact that he was this angel that God had entrusted with such a tremendous responsibility, 1/3 of the angels were persuaded to join in his rebellion. 1/3 of the angels. Can you imagine that? When he rebelled, when iniquity, we mentioned this in another message, when iniquity was found in his heart, 1/3 of the angelic hosts went into rebellion. You see, they were in league with a fickle leader because there were some things that he didn't know. But there were some things that he desired apart from God that took him down. So the question is being in a place where we listen to God, we trust God, and we love and we care for others as God would care for them. And it all has to do with the question of the heart of the leader in relation to the unbeliever. You see, we talk about, what do we think about sinners? What do we think? You see, there are issues. You see, I always say you love the sinner, but you despise the sin. Some people say, how can you do that? But it's true. You love the sinner because you see them differently. You see them through the lenses of Christ. You see the possibility of them being saved. You see hope. You must have hope for the sinner. You must believe that God can transform the heart of individuals regardless of how hardened their hearts may be. So in this, we can love them, but we love them away from, we love them out of whatever they may be participating in. We must love them out of what they're participating in, because if you don't love them, you embitter them. And I would venture to say that that's what's happening today, is that many who profess Christianity, many who name the name of Christ, are embittering sinners because they've stood in opposition to sinners to the degree that they despise sinners. I hear many angry ministers on radio, television, that's kind of lambasting individuals because of the fact that they're sinners. And you need to get your acts together. You need to stop such and such and such. You need to do, that person is in sin. He's in sin or she's in sin. How can they stop doing what their nature is dictating for them to do? Put it simply, sinners sin. Is that clear enough? Sinners sin. Sinners do what sinners do. But understand this, but we have to love sinners regardless of their sinning. We have to love them regardless of their sinning. We have to love them in spite of whatever they may be involved in. We must treat them, here's what happens, we have to treat them as people that's perishing. But we don't desire for them to perish. It matters to us that they are perishing. Because if it doesn't matter to us, then we applaud the fact, I'm so glad that I'm not like that heathen. I'm not like that person that's involved in sin. But we beat our chest in pride over the fact that we are not as others are. We begin to see that. The publican, as Jesus tells the story, I'm not like that publican. But here, we treat them as if it matters to us. That people, how many times have you wept over sinners? How many times has it broken your heart that you begin to see the conditions of let's say, the world, or even individuals that are, I would say, that just kind of bogged down in sin? How many times has it broken your heart to see that? You see, I begin to think about this instance. In fact, I'm going to show you something in the Bible. How sinners do not feel loved. Sinners do not feel appreciated. Sinners do not feel the fact that they are, that God is concerned about them. You see, that's where sinners, for the most part, are. They don't feel that God loves them, that God cares. They may say it, but to really be truthful about it, they don't feel that God really cares, that God really loves them, that they are the outsiders, they're the outcast. So therefore, as a result of that, they're embittered by those that are judgmental. They're embittered by those that look down their noses at them. This is where sinners are for the most part. And you best believe, and then they begin to dig in their position. They begin to, reinforce their position. So now you have a line divided between those that are supposed to be sinners and those that are supposed to be saints. So I remember in the boat, this is Jesus with his disciples now. And when the boat was on the sea and the wind began to blow and Jesus is on the bottom, in the hinder part of the ship with a pillow. In other words, he meant to go to sleep. You know the story. He meant to go to sleep. And while he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat, and all of these things were happening all around them, Jesus, the disciples came to Jesus, and listen to what they said to Jesus. Jesus, Lord, do you care? Do you care? And I want to bring that part out. Do you care that we're perishing? Because even the disciples begin to question God's care for them. Do you care that we're perishing? Does it matter to you? See, you may live through it, but do you care that we're perishing? You're God. You're the Son of God. You will live because, you see, you can survive all of this. That's why you're sleeping. But do you care about us enough to save us or to handle the situation that's killing us? That's really the question that they were asking. Do you care enough for us to handle the situation that's about to kill us? In other words, they had confidence that the Lord could do something about this situation, but the question was, it had to do with his care and his concern for them. And you know what Jesus was saying? He says, he looked at the fact that they were little faith. He said, I told you we're going to cross over to the other side. I'm paraphrasing the whole story. We're crossing over to the other side. So then Jesus got up and rebuked the winds and the wave. He said, peace be still. And but now we began to look at his attitude and disposition. He was saying, trust me because I do care. Now, many of us go through situations, and the question is, Lord, do you care? You had a sickness or disease or infirmity. Lord, do you care that I'm perishing? Lord, do you care? We had things happen to loved ones. Lord, do you care? The question, even among believers, has to do with God's love, care, and concern for them. So you best believe that the same thing resides with sinners. Lord, do you care? And since you don't care, I might as well do whatever I desire to do. I remember, let me just tell you a story that happened to me. My dad died when I was 19 years old. And I believed, I wasn't a strong believer at that particular time. I had gone through my childhood, 11 years old, as a preacher. But then as a young man, I would say my late teenage years, I began to sow my wild oats. And at that time, I was trying to be the opposite of who I was as a child. I wanted to be the opposite of that. So now, here I am. But then when my dad was sick, I wanted to go into God all the way. I wanted to be this saint that could believe God for his healing. But when he died, I said, there's nothing to any of this. I said, all this is just hogwash. But watch the attitude. Watch the attitude. So if there's no God, I could do anything. So let me do the vilest thing that I could possibly do. Let me engage in activities that I would otherwise not involve myself in if there was a God. It was really striking out against God. It was really saying, God, you don't care about me, so why should I care about you? There are a lot of people that are there. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of people, especially, I see young people there, a lot of young people. There are a lot of adults that have gone through some things. And they say, why should I hold on? Why should I maintain? Why should I be so faithful, Lord, when apparently you don't care? That's the attitude that many people have developed over time because of some disappointment, some setback they might have had. And what happens, watch what happens now, that's the heart. The heart is being changed into, let's say, defensive, not just defense against God, but actually animosity towards God. A person that once might have been open to the gospel now is closed to the gospel because now you're saying he doesn't care. But watch what God, look at another situation where God began to say, because we mentioned the whole point is the question of love and care. Here are people that striking out against God and saying all kinds of things, thinking that they're doing what's right. And watch what Jesus says. Even Jesus said it and Stephen said it too. Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, I'm bringing this up because I want you to see the attitude. Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So now we're dealing with those that are doing wrong out of ignorance, but then those that are doing right but disappointed in doing right. But in both instances, we see love displayed. We see love displayed. So now I'm saying this is because we're going to see that repeated many times over so that we do not allow the wrong thing to enter into our hearts, even by those that may be taking the wrong stance. Our position must be, Lord, forgive them. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, the ignorance, we mentioned the worship. Worship enlightens us. Worship brings us to the place of having spiritual insight. Worship brings us a place where now God can reveal to us more than we currently know. We do not stagnate. We do not plateau at one level of understanding, but we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord as we worship him. as we worship him. So now we are saying, Lord, even those that might not have reached that level, Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Now, the difference when the heart is bitter and the heart is, I would say, there's cruelty within the heart. Lord, destroy them. Lord, destroy them because they're standing in my way. There's something. They're in the way. Get rid of them because they're in the way. You see, what happens when we have that attitude is defeating the very purpose that we, in our own strength, attempt to defend. You're working against the positions that you think you're defending. You're not defending. You say, well, I'm for this, I'm for that, I'm for the other. But you're really working against it. You see, in your attempts, within your strength to defend it, you are really defeating it. Because now, what do you do? You're standing in the way of sinners. You become the stumbling block that will keep people from ever entering in. So the attitude that we see displayed here through Jesus Christ should be our example. So I would say there's a delicate balance between nature and all aspects of life. It's so delicate that oftentimes people miss it. It's so delicate. You see, it's almost like when you walk this thing, the walking with the Lord, it's narrow. It's a narrow path. It's not the wide path, but it's a very narrow path. And it's so delicate, so dainty. Everything that some things you might not have considered to be things that will undermine the work of God, oftentimes will be the very thing that will do it. So that's why we have to walk circumspectly, not as fools. We have to be at a place where we're observing certain things, observing all things. Look at how God knows how one thing affects the other, how one thing can affect all other things. So we have to walk in wisdom and be led by the Spirit. It's a delicate balance between nature and all aspects of life, even the natural things that's taking place around us. These are we mentioned the other day scriptures about how these weather patterns are so different in all of that. But there's a delicate balance between everything that's happening around us and the things that's happening on the inside of us. As we begin to see hearts being hardened, we also see things in nature changing. Are you seeing this now? I would say the balance in nature is affected by the heart positions that we take. Now, I'm saying this is because the decisions, we talk about a nation that's moving in a position. We talk about a people group, and not only that, a whole world that's moving in a particular direction, and how those things are affecting our weather patterns as well, you see. But what happens, the determining factor, as we see these things happening, is so simple, but yet it's so profound. You know what it is? Character. Character. It is character. The character of man and the character of humanity has a large effect upon all that is taking place around us. That's why we must be at a place where we want the character of Christ to be developed within us. It's character. That's the determining factor. Without character, we are on a slippery slope to self-destruction. We destroy ourselves, and then, as it was in the flood, the waters came from above, but it was also the breaking from beneath. You see, in other words, it is from every direction. See, the heavenlies will be affected by character. The earth is affected by character. Everything in life is affected by character. That's why it's so important that we develop in the area of character. Because we talk about character, what is the cause, the meaning, and intent of life. Now, we take it back to the church. We talk about worship. Let's look at how worship comes into being. You see, we see this gradual shift of emphasis among would-be believers. That's what's happened over the years. So I'm not just dealing with what's happening right now. Let's look at the things that have been happening leading up to what is happening now. We saw and we are seeing a gradual shift among would-be believers. The church is not the church that was, let's say, 50 years ago. The church is not the same church that existed, let's say, 200 years ago. Believe me now, we saw there were a lot of errors involved in the church 200 years ago, 50 years ago, even 20 years ago. But then we go back to the original church, the church that began from the very beginning of the church. Now in this, as we begin to look at the shift, the gradual shift that's taking place, we come to the place of understanding how this church has been reformed or reconditioned by decisions made on the part of humanity. And I would say, and it all goes back to the heart. The heart being changed and allowing society to influence the heart. You see, there are many that will wink at the offenses against God. They don't take seriously those things that offend God. What are the things that offend God, and how does that affect us in our area of worship? Now, let me just look at here in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus Christ entered into the temple. I think it was a good example of what is taking place. Matthew 21, 12. I'm going to read this. It says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" You have made it a den of thieves. What did Jesus do? He went into the temple of God, which represents the church today. He went into the temple of God. What did he find there? He found people involved in merchandising, where they began to, we understood, I taught this some time ago, that since there was a sacrifice to be made, you were not to bring a sacrifice that was maimed or spotted or blemished. So therefore, there was a premium on doves and that which was to be sacrificed if you bought it in Jerusalem, because it would not have gone through the all that it would go through on the journey to Jerusalem. So therefore, you could charge more for what was yet to be sacrificed in Jerusalem. But what happened, those that were at the temple said, you can get it here, but the price is much higher. So they began to merchandise the gospel. Their objective was to merchandise the gospel. So as a result of it, let's put it this way, they looked at how they may benefit personally from worship. What can I get out of it? How will it benefit me? So when Jesus saw that, he turned over all of their tables, the money changers, and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, let's go back to scripture. He said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He said, this is what it shall be called based upon the scripture, but based upon observation, what it has become, based upon the reality of your practice, it has become a den of thieves. I would say that's a judgment on the part of Christ based upon the activity that was taking place within the temple. So now, when he saw that, he was really referencing Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, he says, keep justice and do righteousness. Listen to this now. Keep justice and do righteousness. He said, for my salvation is about to come. Listen to what he's saying now. Now, out of all the other stuff that they could be engaged in, what did he say? He said, do right, do justice. Now, in our day, that's what the world is crying out for, justice. Do justice, keep justice, rather, maintain justice, and do righteousness. He says, for my salvation is about to come. My salvation is about to come to all. He says, and my righteousness to be revealed. What is it not? What is it saying? It's saying that my righteousness has not been revealed as of yet. You still don't see my standard as you're yet to see it. But you will see it. But your worship, apparently, we begin to see where it's shifted. Then it says, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner, listen to this now, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Now, that's an important point. Look what he says. Don't let the foreigner say, who has joined himself to the Lord. Let's say the outsiders who have joined themselves to the Lord said, the Lord has utterly separated us from his people. In other words, when they came to the Lord, they're second-class citizens in the kingdom. He says, nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. The eunuch, we talk about the eunuch. The eunuch is an emasculated man. That's what a eunuch is. It's an emasculated man. It is one naturally incapacitated for or voluntarily abstaining from wedlock. It's a man that cannot function. He cannot, I would say, get involved or at least practice his manhood. So as a result of that, it is saying that we see two classes here. We see where the eunuch, first of all, we see where the outcast, I would say the foreigners, people from other cultures, other countries, he said, don't look at them as being those that are separated from his people, but embrace them as the people of God. And he says, and then we see the eunuch, he says, here, I'm a dry tree. In other words, I'm still not, I can't make it because of the fact that you say he's emasculated, or I would say that he might have practiced things that he ought not have practiced. So now we begin to see all of that. He said, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, we talk about one that is a eunuch because he says, here I am a dry tree, but to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, and to those who please me and hold fast to my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name than that, better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that they shall not be cut off. Now, it's important to understand what God is saying here because that's one of the things that we have to look at. Homosexuality is a practice, you see, a person that's involved in the act of same-sex activity. But we're talking about a man that was, let's say, whether he was taken advantage of, raped, or a man that was, whatever the case, he may have effeminate quality attributes, act effeminate. That still, you understand what it's saying here, they're not to be considered outcasts, but they still are not to participate or practice the act of sex. But then the Lord is saying there is a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. Why? Because of the fact that they will resist the temptation of participating in the activity that otherwise they would practice in. In other words, the strain within their lives, and because of the fact that they resist that, will actually give them a position that would be greater. The same thing. Anything, they say, why would we have a name better than angels? Is because angels did not have to go through the same thing that we're going through. And understand, I really appreciate those that have been involved in drugs, those involved in alcoholism, those that were womanizers, those that were, you name it, women that were involved in prostitution and whoredom and whatever, but yet God transformed their lives and brought them to the place whereby now they have dedicated their lives completely to the Lord. Not saying that the temptation will not come to them sometime within the future, but they have so loved God in contrast to the temptation that the love of God is stronger than the temptation that's come their way. And that's the position that God wants us to be. Now, this is all a part of God's house, the house of prayer for all nations, because he brings in the outcasts, he brings in all of those people, and he brings them into a place of worship. And as a result of their worship, they are strengthened in the things of God. Now, understand what he's saying here. My house shall, he says, even to them I will give the house within my walls a place and a better name than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and hold fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer, that burnt offerings, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer, listen to this, for all nations. Look at what happens for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. Now, let's go back to the New Testament. It says, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, watch what he said that. When he said that, he's bringing correction to the church. He's bringing correction to religion. He's bringing correction to the religious. But watch what happened as a result of that correction. Verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. Then the outcast, the blind and the lame, came to him in the temple, and he healed them. He healed them of their lameness. He healed them of their blindness. The same thing applies. He healed them of their lasciviousness, the activities that they were involved in. God will make them whole as a result of, first of all, the corrective measures being taken against those who are condescending and look down upon sinners but not love sinners. I hope you stay with me what I'm saying here. But you love sinners, but at the same time, you despise what the devil has done to them. They have been taken advantage of by the enemy. He says, so now we see the blind lame came to him, and he healed them. But watch what happened. Like religion again. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of God, to Son of David, rather, they were indignant and said, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, and he lies there. So watch what happens here. He brought correction in the house of God. It opened the door for sinners to come into the house of God. When they came in, they worshiped differently. They began to cry out, Hosanna to the highest. Lord, save us. Oh, Lord, save us. They, out of their deepest need, begin to cry out to God for salvation. And that will happen because how many, when you think you have it together already, you're not going to cry out to God for help and deliverance. But those that have seen themselves as being outcasts, you see, what happens, it is the sinfulness of sin weighing heavy upon the heart and the lives of those that are, I would say, that are just brought into the under the bondage of sin, when they're brought under the bondage of sin. Now, I'm going to read, I have so much I wanted to share. I won't be able to share this, but look at what happens. I'm just going to read this quickly, 1 Corinthians 6, 7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Know you yourselves do wrong and cheat. Know you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But then it goes further to say, And such were some of you. But don't forget now, you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So God brought you out, but don't forget it. Just like he brought you out, he can bring others out. There are many others besides. I believe that the attitude, you see, that's why character is important. Because character, the lack of character will agree with sin, but oftentimes not publicly agree. You see, not privately agree, but publicly, publicly agree with sin. I got it right first time. They will publicly agree against sin, but privately practice the very things that they publicly denounce. That's what happened. In other words, hypocrisy is what will be practiced by those who lack character. You say what needs to be said, but you will not do what needs to be done. So in this is what God is saying. We need to always go in the direction of character. Let's go after character. And understand this. We say character, committed to a cause, committed to a purpose, committed, you see, being at a place where your heart is open to receive insight that only God can show you. You may be doing the wrong thing, but God can show you the right thing when your heart is open to receive from him. So I'm going to close here, and I trust you receive something from here and from this. And as a result of this, I'll have to finish this later, but we want to see authentic worship restored to the people of God. Authentic worship. I would say this is because that there are some things lacking in the expressions of this generation. There's a lot of compromises taking place, but God is wanting to restore us to authentic worship. So, Father, thank you so much for helping us to see this truth. Even as we make the decisions that are to be made in a few days, but at the same time trusting you to see beyond all of the rhetoric and all of the things that's being said publicly. Lord, you hear all of that, but you're looking into the hearts of the individuals that are yet speaking. Even those that may be speaking wrong, you say to them that who have the right attitude, forgive them. They do not know what they're saying or doing. But to those who are hypocritical, those are the ones that you begin to speak woe to, and you uproot, you speak more harshly towards. So Lord, thank you that you'll give us pure hearts and clear consciences and direct us in such a direction that we are on the pathway of truth and I would say not just truth, but glory, that we will experience a degree of your glory beyond anything we've ever experienced before. Lord, send revival to this nation. Send revival to this church, to this local church. Send revival to me. I like what Pop Mason said. Send revival to me and to my people so that it begins with me, but then it goes beyond to my people, and then to the people around, and to our nation, and ultimately to our world. So in this, Lord, as we pray to you and as we trust you to do that which only you can do, we believe and know that the end will be greater, the latter end will be greater than the beginning. So we give you the honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless.